but is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, open your Bibles to 1 Peter 3, verse 2. 1 Peter 3, verse 2. All right, let's take the customary time to check ourselves and be sure we are in fellowship and ready to concentrate on this information, even if it doesn't directly apply to you, and it probably doesn't, since we don't have any single married women that I know of coming to Bible class without their husbands. Still, it is a part of the Word of God, and anything you know and assimilate is beneficial simply because you know it. So, let's take the usual time to prepare ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We have not chosen that path. We've chosen the path of truth and enlightenment so we can glorify you and reap those things that you promise to those who know your word and take you seriously. Bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Peter here gives instructions to a specific category of married women within the royal family there to whom they received this information. They were in a particular situation where they had embraced the faith, became believers, independent of their husbands, and he gives them instructions on how they should conduct themselves before their husbands. Completely opposite of what you might expect. They are not to continually talk to them and try to convert them. It is the witness of the life, not the lips. There is a place for that. But as long as they are hostile or not open to it, you don't have to say a thing. But there's something you have to do. Yes, you want them to get saved, of course. You love them and you want them to be in the local church, and you want your family to be united and unified. But it doesn't always work that way, obviously. We're to follow God first and family second. And if there is a conflict of interest with any human being, you put God and His will for your life ahead of all the rest. It's that simple. It isn't complicated. Or you won't make it spiritually. Rereading verse 1, in the same way you wives, this goes back to the preceding, how slaves were to conduct themselves before their owners. In the same way you wives, and what is the thing? What were slaves supposed to do? They were to do their job and follow the instructions of their owner and carry out their duties. That's their assignment before God. Not to go around and feel bad because you're a slave. If you desire freedom in the Roman Empire, you pray about it. But in the meantime, you're owned by another person. I mean owned. Like you own property, possessions. So that's why we have, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, and they are, there will be, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So we went over all that. Now to verse 2, because they're going to scrutinize you. You walked away from your background as an unbeliever in a pagan world. And you walked away from that. You aren't obligated to that anymore. As they observe, having observed is actually the aorist participle of epopetuo, means to observe, here and back in 2:12, where it says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That you're a witness before those who previously badmouthed you. As they observe, and all the things, bad things they cranked out about you don't prove to be true. And there are human beings who will pause and look and say, they aren't doing any of that. They're not guilty of that. As they observe your chaste, the adjective agnein means pure or innocent, found 8 times in those verses. And your respectful, phobos is the word for fear, and it can have nuances, like reverence, respect. Isn't always cowering fear. It's just depends on context. And then the word behavior is anastrophe, the adjective of the noun with the article. One, in this verse, Peter explains what he means by the behavior of wives. What kind of conduct can influence the positive volition, the potential positive volition, of their husbands? Peter's explanation is that is in the same vein as we saw in 2:12, which I just read. The aorist participle of observe parallels the present participle of 2:12. The object of the verb is good deeds. Here, the action of the verb is viewed as having occurred with the result of husbands becoming converts. The wife, over an indefinite period of time, conducts herself in such a manner as to favorably influence her husband to embrace the truth. The husband who has, who possesses positive volition, he's eventually got some things he's got to overcome. She led the way into the truth, not him. And he's got to overcome his pride. That a woman got figured this out first. That's another thing. So what? The proposed translation is, once they have noticed. 9. Here and in 2:12, those who were hostile to the Christian faith are influenced by the conduct of Christians who are the objects of slander, verbal attack. The thing that will turn their husbands to doctrine is the chaste, as it's translated, and reverent behavior of their wives. There's got to be a period of time lapse here in which they can begin to see changes. Changes for the good. She doesn't act like that anymore. She quit that. She doesn't get hysterical. She doesn't throw fits. She doesn't this. These STA things are, see, because she's working, especially in the case of the good wife, she's working particularly hard to set an example before him so he won't have any basis for any complaints with regard to what a husband expects of a wife. She's over that. That's nice. I like that. Where'd that come from? Guess. Her exposure to Bible doctrine and how she, as a believer priest, is to conduct herself before the person that she is with the most and the most intimate with. Of course, there only those individuals who are positive will be led to the truth. 12. Christ lived a perfect life before men, yet many Jews remained in unbelief, just like today. The object of the verb observe is the accusative of the adjective agnos, pure or innocent, with a definite article modifying behavior. 14, the adjective is translated chaste, which limits behavior to marital fidelity, faithfulness. 15, it is used in a broader sense of moral purity in these verses here in this point, which we won't look up in the New Testament. One other time, it is used of wives in Titus 2:5. 16, certainly sexual purity would be included in this word, but other things apply as well. The word respectful, phobos, fear, occurs in the Greek in a prepositional phrase sandwiched between the definite article and the object chaste. The prepositional phrase in fear or with fear qualifies chaste or pure behavior. What is meant is that wives are to exhibit godly fear as the hallmark of their lives before their husbands. 20, as their husbands observe their irreproachable conduct, they will come to acknowledge the source, those that are positive. It may take time, which inspires it. 21, this in turn will result in some of these men becoming converts. Wives, we'll get to it later, wives who conform to the Sarah's daughter code, keep their husbands, help their husbands, to overcome their hostility and suspicion with regards to the faith. All the hang-ups they had. They had a lot of hang-ups. You know, you walk out of a culture, I don't mean you leave a place, you come out of a corrupt culture, separate from those things that are inappropriate, that you were raised up and inculcated with in your family all the way through. And so, because it's the nature of people to try to scrutinize someone and find and be fault finders. He's not talking about here of total perfection. He's told him of a significant change in their approach to matters that he's watching. He's observing. And it takes a bunch of his arguments away from him. He can't use those. And depending on the kind of wife she was before her conversion and exposure to Bible doctrine, in some cases, it would be very dramatic. Very dramatic. It's like a different woman almost. Wives who conform to the Sarah's daughter code help their husbands to overcome their hostility and suspicion with regards to the faith. 23. Both reverence and purity are qualities clearly visible even to disobedient husbands. As long as we are not hooked up with the plan of God, we're disobedient. Applied to, in this case, a non-believer, or applied to a believer who isn't hooked up with the kind of teaching you get at Maranatha. They're disobedient. It's like we say, that's a disobedient child. Not respectful. There's a lot of them out there. But anyway, a pagan married to a Christian woman can see his wife's conduct is acceptable even by the best Roman standards, even though she cannot join him in the worship of his gods. There's a place to draw the line. He can threaten, carry on, threaten to divorce her, go off on all kinds of things. In those cases, as in all cases where opposition occurs within the family unit, you put God first and you go forward and you take whatever is thrown at you. God will back you up. You're putting him first. These virtues, while directed towards God, are nevertheless for her husband's benefit. The wrong emphasis, what she shouldn't be trying to do. Your adornment. Translate yours, whose, first word in the Greek sentence. Adornment. Well, you're familiar with this word. Cosmos. Cosmos is an orderly place. We get the word cosmetics. Here, adornment. Your adornment must not be merely external. Must not be, that's the present active imperative, must not, strong negative, be outward or overt, exothen, the adverb. Then he lists things. Braiding the hair. This particular noun, emploke. Elaborate braiding. This isn't just a couple little things in the hair. These are women who had extensive braiding. I've seen things in books in the ancient world where they did their hair up, and it was hours getting it like that. Very elaborate. Braiding the hair, trichon, hair, and wearing gold jewelry, and wearing of, perithesis, wearing, here, only occurs here, and then the word gold, crucion, and it's the actual word for a gold coin, or in this case, it's obvious, the context means it's gold jewelry. Or putting on dresses, or wearing, induces, putting on, and then this is just apparel, himation. It can be any kind of apparel, any kind of clothing. It's used of outer garments. And so for them, it would be putting on dresses. Inner beauty. The goal is inner beauty. But let it be the hidden person of the heart. But the emphasis here is, let it be the hidden, kryptos, person, anthropos, the word for man, person, of cardia, the heart, with the imperishable quality, with the imperishable, aphthratos, thratos means imperishable, something that is timeless, imperishable quality. And it is defined of a gentle and quiet spirit. Okay. Gentle is praus, and quiet, found here and in 1 Timothy 2:12, Iskousios. And here's the thing, which is precious in the sight of God. Which is precious. It's an adjective. Pluteles. Used of other things, it can mean expensive clothing. Costly. Something of great value. In the sight of, in the sight of is, enopion means in the presence of, in the viewpoint of, the judgment of God. One. In these two verses, Peter insists that believing women, believers in these churches, should be more concerned about their inner beauty than their outward appearance. That is the priority. Two, moralists in every age have spoken out against the preoccupation of superficial women with dress, makeup, coiffure, jewelry, etc. We got one in the Old Testament. A criticism by a prophet of Jewish women in his time frame that were placing the wrong emphasis on things. It would see how it could. They were caught up in how outstanding they could look. Nothing new under the sun. It says, in that day the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, veils. I'm not going to go into the context of that one, but it was just that the Neo-Pythagorean Plintus argued that a good woman will avoid excessive ornament. This is a pagan, this is a non-believer. Luxury and superfluous clothes, and not decorate herself with gold and emeralds. Rather, she will adorn her person through modesty. So even they knew they had this. This fellow, Perry Zidion, another Neo-Pythagorean, which you don't know, that's all right, gave instructions about clothes, bathing, anointing, dressing the hair, and decoration from gold and jewels for whatever a sumptuous nature is employed by women in eating and drinking in garments and trinkets, renders them disposed to be guilty of every crime and to be unjust both to their husband's bed and to every other person on the harmony of woman. And concluded as well that the beauty which is produced by prudence and not by particulars pleases women that are well-born. In reference to a statement that adornment is that which adorns, Plutarch comments that adorns or decorates a woman which makes her more decorous. It's not gold or precious stones or scarlet that makes her such, but whatever invests her with that something which betokens dignity, good behavior, and modesty. So that's from a non-believer perspective. They got that figured out. Among Romans, Juvenal associated extravagant dress and makeup with unfaithfulness, denouncing the woman who encircles her neck with green emeralds and fashions huge pearls to her elongated ears. There's nothing more intolerable than a wealthy woman. Meanwhile, she ridiculously puffs out and disfigures her face with lumps of dough. She reeks of rich Popeyan unguents, which stick to the lips of her unfortunate husband. Her lover, she will meet with clean, washed skin. But when she does, does she ever care to look nice at home? Another example: kindred sentiments, not all always so colorfully expressed, were common both in Judaism and in the Greco-Roman world. 9. The excess in hairstyles, makeup, dress, and jewelry in the 1st and 2nd centuries is elegantly attested in the literature and art of the period. They've been uncovered a bunch of this art in Pompeii. You know how that Mount Vesuvius blew up in 79 AD? And this was a wealthy island, but it was degenerate. It was. But they have found the homes, the eating rooms of these people, and the artwork on the walls, and all the finery. It's amazing. You know, these people were not crude pagans, but apparently God didn't like them. He took that whole place out on one beautiful sunny day when that volcano blew up, and they inhaled all that ash. People were caught right what they were doing. Eating at a table. They're dead. The skeletons and everything are preserved. Some trying to run. And it's been in my deals a lot of stuff about the ancient world and stuff archaeologists are uncovering. They uncover more stuff and more stuff. To attest to the opulence of the people who lived the high life there in that city. Shopping. It was very wealthy. You could go into a shop, prostitute. Get a prostitute, do your thing, then go on down the road. It was all this stuff was in this city, the city of Pompeii. In verse 3, we have a specialized use of the word cosmos, translated adornment. The noun is based on the verb cosmeo, which means to put in order, decorate, or adorn, depending on context. The noun's usage here should not be confused with its common meaning of world. Peter is not capitalizing on the use of world, as suggested by some, that jewelry or braided hair is worldly or evil simply by his choice of vocabulary. Later Christian writers, Clement, Tertullian, Cyprian, take this passage as a wholesale ban on feminine finery. But the true object of the apostolic writers was a constructive one, to indicate a proper sense of values. There are hints in the Gospels. There are mention of attractive, well-dressed women, which is fine. I think in our society, we've kind of gone the other direction. Let's see how ragged we can look. You know, I won't say anything. You might be wearing one of them. You know, they spent money for that. Now, it's, you know, we went through it with the hippie era. And for a lot of women, it hasn't left. When you see one that does it right, you go, yeah, that's right. She's not over, but it's the right way. So Christian readers took this to an extreme. The appeal to women in the matter of adornment is symmetrically arranged. The knot of verse 3 anticipates the but, which falls in verse 4. The adornment in externals anticipates a contrast with a different cosmos of the heart. The negative side of Peter's appeal, present tense, is built around three similarly constructed pairs: braiding of hair, wearing of gold jewelry, putting on dresses. 20. Each pair consists of a genitive singular linked to a genitive plural and describes certain aspects of a woman's adornment. Pairs A and B are connected by chi, and, while B and C are connected by or. Braiding of hair and donning of jewelry can be viewed as an extravagance in a way which simply wearing of clothes obviously can't. 23. The incorporation of all three into his appeal suggests Peter's interest is not so much in denouncing certain modes of dress as in making the more general point that outward adornment of any kind is not what counts in the sight of God. It's not the first thing God is looking at. Peter's polemic against these things is vague and almost perfunctory compared to pagan philosophers and later Christian fathers. His negative appeal in verse 3 is important primarily as a way of accenting the positive appeal that follows in verse 4. There is no evidence that Peter is mounting a polemic against flamboyant dress that characterizes women who participate in the Eastern cults of Artemis and Isis. 27. Scripture does not denounce attractive attire for women, as long as it is modest and not excessively flamboyant. 29. In verse 4, Peter directs their attention to the beauty program that matters. No, you're not to neglect your outward appearance. You're to appear as a female of the species, the feminine side, and so forth. I have seen people in my history, back in the hippie era, she came here, you know, she's one of those flower children and all that. And then I look, you know, and she's in Bible class. And then I see a change. Yeah, you look, that's what's supposed to be. Not some extreme. The whole construction is manifestly clumsy, but he is plainly struggling to contrast inner character with overt appearance. Where pagan writers tended to modesty or prudence and dignity or good behavior, Peter goes into more detail. But introduces a contrast between the overt, and the external, the hidden person. And between hair, gold, clothes, and the heart of a woman. 32. The contrast is between the values of human society and what God values. By hidden person of the heart, he means the unseen you, or the real you, the living soul. Paul's inner man is a synonym, 2 Corinthians 4:16. 35. While the cosmic woman concentrates on the overt and the perishable, the positive Christian woman's secret to lasting beauty, outer beauty will fade with age, is that with which she clothes the inner person of the heart. The clothing of the soul is the implication of the preposition, translated with. Clothing is a frequent metaphor in the Bible for acceptable decorum in the sight of God. It's called putting on. It's used of the rebound adjustment. Putting on the new self. Operating in the moment in time under the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit and exuding Bible doctrine. And putting off, on the other hand, that which is not good. So we have a lot of that. And there's all these verses where clothing is this metaphor in Scripture for the decorum in the sight of God. We can name a lot of different Christian virtues that should be exhibited in your life. Kindness, patience, long-suffering, and the list goes on. Love for the brethren. Respectful behavior. And all the rest of it. You're to exhibit that before others. That's how you are to dress in the soul. Exhibiting the doctrine in the inner person. So all those verses give you this, the decorum in the sight of God and the inner person. God is said to be clothed. And talks about divine attributes. Psalm 93:1 and 104:1. Negative volition will be clothed with shame. Psalm 35:26 and following. Peter describes her clothing as imperishable. It's something that doesn't ever go away. It never goes out of style. Age doesn't do anything to undermine it. It's imperishable. So whether you're a young woman or an elderly woman, it's imperishable. A term already featured in the letter to contrast our spiritual heritage with the things of the temporal realm. 40. The overt perishes, declines, decays, but inner beauty lasts forever. Inner beauty. Quit worrying about that you didn't look the same way you did when you were 35. Forget it. And some of these people go such extremes with surgeries and everything. Some of them backfire. They really do. It's sad. They're trying to look young. They're trying to look like when they were back in the day. So they go to these elaborate reconstructed surgeries and stuff. I mean, just so they can look better or good. And it doesn't always work. See, there would be an example in our modern times of people going to extreme limits and going through a lot of pain in order to enhance their feminine pulchritude. Trying to compete with all the younger women. Forget it. That phase of your life is gone. You'll look beautiful overtly forever in your resurrection body, and you'll be 35. So in the meantime, keep the imperishable person, the inner person, in good order. And if any changes need to be made externally, you'll figure that out. You'll pray about it. I have to be careful. I see people, and I know some people don't have money and so forth. But you went out in the public like that? Really? They don't have any norms and standards about the external person. Too much. But we're dealing with positive women in the royal family. So, the overt perishes. This is always true, isn't it? The external perishes. They were once this, but now they're this. But the thing you can keep going for yourself is that inner beauty factor that you can't get in any shop, you can't buy in any store. How so-and-so is able to look still younger and everything, and maybe even she with diet and does it, and plus her genetics and everything. Okay, fine. But the emphasis on those type of people is the external appear, period. Others don't care at all. Well, they wouldn't be doing what they do to themselves. So the imperishable is more precisely defined by the words that follow. It is defined for aspiring Sarah's daughters as a gentle and quiet spirit. You don't start that up overnight. You could have been raised up by a mother who was horsey and noisy. Didn't exude any of those qualities. You can overcome that. There's a lot in the Bible about, you know, that type of female. You can read it in Proverbs. It is defined by aspiring Sarah's daughters, which we'll get to later. Verse 6. The spirit refers to the human spirit given at salvation and the receptacle of resident doctrine. When a believer is in fellowship, the human spirit clothes the soul with the doctrine that you have, and the individual reflects what is inculcated under GAP. 45. Where there is knowledge and a willingness to apply, the human spirit projects the agenda upon the heart, the real you. The heart can draw upon two sources, the human spirit or the SDA. Peter instructs Christian wives to clothe themselves with the attire of a gentle and quiet spirit, something that would not be popular in our modern age with women's liberation and all that rest of that mess. The construction has no verb, but an imperative is implied by the italics, let it be. The aspiring Sarah's daughter is to exhibit before her husband, as well as others, those qualities that are prominent features of her inner beauty. Gentleness, or meekness, is a Christ-like quality. In the ancient world, meekness, they didn't like that one. But it isn't what you think. And occupies a prominent place among New Testament virtues. The basic idea behind this adjective is mild-mannered. It was not a virtue prized among the Greeks or the Romans. Its opposite is someone who is abrasive or overbearing or pushy. There's also another word, horsey. A horsey woman is not a gentle woman, loud and boisterous. Quietness is in contrast to the loud, contentious, boisterous female, using an extreme. This adjective occurs here and in 1 Timothy 2:2 of our civic demeanor. Proverbs depicts the out-of-control woman. Now, obviously this is an extreme. As someone who is loud-mouthed. She talks loud. And disagreeable. And you can read those. You don't want to be like that. Quietness and gentleness are foundational to a woman's spiritual wardrobe. That doesn't mean to be mousy. It doesn't mean to be browbeaten. Not at all. It takes growth and spiritual understanding to get the right balance. If you care about this at all, and if you want this imperishable quality, and you can have it at any age. apart from which she is unattractive in the sight of God. External beauty, a charming personality, and an intellect by itself do not cut it with God in the absence of these virtues, which refers to the imperishable quality characterized by gentleness and quietness. Yes, everybody has their own personality type. And you've seen all the different manifestations. I hope you don't mistake this. Pray about it. So I want to be like you want me to be. You can have a good time. You can laugh. I mean, come on. A woman who constantly exhibits these inner hidden adornment is someone who impresses God as beautiful, whatever her genetics are. And worthy of divine distinction, both now and forever. I forgot what that. This reminds us of 1 Samuel. Let me find it. I hope I got this right. Excuse me, just a minute. Oh, it reminds me. When he entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature. Because I have rejected him, for God sees, not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance. That's the point of this I wanted to make. Not of this story, this context here. But the Lord looks at the heart. What's going on up here? He looks at that. Yeah, he sees the overt. He recognizes there are beautiful women. He recognizes there are these differences genetically among people. And says this. Job's second family, he had four beautiful daughters. They were outstandingly beautiful as a reward for his lost children. Okay. They got the genetics. These verses should not be taken as a brief to neglect the beautification of the outer person, to neglect it and so forth and so on. There is no ban on women talking, laughing, or expressing themselves, but rather a woman should strive to avoid the excesses that so often are seen in the female of the species. And we'll close now. One thing, keep in mind, John's out of pocket. If we have to cancel class tomorrow night because of weather, I don't know. We'll get a hold of you one way or another. Obviously, if bad weather is around us, we'll do our best to notify you. But use your common sense. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.